on that. What am I doing? I'm reading the act. That's why I'm thinking about X right now. But go with me to the book of Psalms, chapter 22. Psalms chapter 22. And of course, your homework between now, last week and today, was to read through Psalms 22. And I'm sure everybody did your homework, right? Was that a resounding yes, or was that kind of a... Okay, is that all good to go there? Are we good to go there? Okay, Psalms 22. We started looking at Psalms 22 last week, and I did mention last week that we are going to go much more slowly through this particular psalm. It is one of the most important psalms in all the book of Psalms to really appreciate. And last time we were together, we covered from verses 1 down to verse 10. What we're going to do is we're going to just real quickly review that section very, very briefly. We do want to try to cover the entire psalm today if we can. Who remembers what the very first, without reading it from your memory, who remembers what the very first statement in Psalm 22, verse 1? Okay, everybody remember that one, right? That one, as I mentioned last time, it's easy to memorize. And Psalms 22, again, is probably the of all the book of Psalms, it's probably the most important psalm to really be familiar with, especially in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. So follow along with me through this section. He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring?" Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time that we can meet this morning as a family of believers and once again to look into your word with the purpose and desire being to know you in a greater way, in a more intimate, personal way, and that knowing you, growing in our love for you because you love us. We pray that as we study, that we might walk by faith in the things that we read here and see here. In Christ's name, amen. Who remembers that when Christ says here, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why was it that the Father actually did forsake the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross? Who remembers? Not sinful. He became sin. That's a very important distinction to make there. The reason that the Father did indeed forsake, that God forsook him, is that this was when his soul was being made an offering for sin. Next to Psalms 22, there were several passages that I gave you that you do want to write down. Here's one. Look over to get Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. And notice what's happening here. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10. I think I gave you this passage last time. Isaiah 53, verse 10 says this. It says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He, that be the Lord, hath put him to grief. When thou," that's going to be the Father, "when thou shalt," and then here's the statement, "make his soul an offering for sin." Do you see that phrase there? That's what was going on the cross. The soul of Jesus Christ was being made an offering for sin. And if it indeed was being made an offering for sin, the offerings, the sacrifices in the Old Testament, you will recall that whenever the people would bring the various sacrifices, what they would do is they would take and place their hands on the head of the particular animal, confess their sin or sins, in a type and a figure, the sins being transferred to that innocent lamb, and then that the throat was cut, the blood was shed. And so, in fact, what was happening to the Lord Jesus Christ, his soul truly was being made an offering for sin. An absolute blood sacrifice, an offering. He didn't die here as a martyr. He died as an offering for sin. Did you have a question or a comment, Joseph?
Yeah. One, it says, "Yet he pleased the Lord." What pleased the Lord? The dying of his son, the paying of his sin?
Yes. Okay, that's a very good question, and I don't think the microphone picked it up, but the question that Joseph asked is based upon Isaiah 53:10, when it says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him." What actually pleased the Lord? Was it his death on the cross? Was it his soul being made an offering for sin? Was it the shed blood satisfying His justice? And yes, that's what it was. It was the fact that that shed blood satisfied the justice of God. It pleased the Lord, not in the sense that God the Father was filled with glee to punish His Son, but in the sense of the satisfaction of His justice. That was the issue there. Okay? Did that answer your question?
Yeah, yeah.
Okay, it's a really good question. That's a great question. Again, the follow-up question, that how could the Father be pleased seeing His Son die? But it was the issue of the justice of God. So it was pleasure in the sense of satisfying His justice. Tell you what, here watch this. Hold that verse there and go to Hebrews 10. And this will be your connection here. Go to Hebrews chapter number 10. And this passage will be the explanation, the cross-reference. Look at Hebrews 10. Look at verse 1. It says, Hebrews 10:1, it says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect." So the question is, how come? How come the law, under all those sacrifices under the law, how come it could never make the comers thereunto perfect? Just keep reading. "For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins." The reason that it could not make them perfect is because it could not purge them thoroughly, completely, 100%. So that being the case, verse 3, "But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year." So sins keep bringing up. See that? So that being the case, it says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins." Okay, so if you've got this repetitive sacrificial system that can never make the conscience pure because it cannot purge the offerer, instead it's a reminder every year of sins, and it cannot take away sins, what do you need then? You need something to take away sins once for all, and thereby that can purge the one bringing it. That's what you need. You need one sacrifice that accomplishes all. A perfect sacrifice. Exactly correct. You need. So look at verse 5. "Wherefore, since none of the others did the job, wherefore when He," that's Christ, "cometh into the world, He saith." Here's what He said. He said, He's talking to the Father, "Sacrifice and offering thou," that's the Father, "thou wouldest not." Thou wouldest not what? Thou wouldn't accept. "Sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not." Thou wouldn't accept. Thou would not be satisfied with them. "But instead a body hast thou prepared me." See what Christ is saying there? "In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins thou hast had no" what? There's the word. Pleasure. See the word pleasure in that verse with Isaiah 53 verse 10. There was no pleasure in the sacrificial system that offered the blood of bulls and goats. Why? Because it could not satisfy the justice of God. So God took no pleasure in that. But He is going to take pleasure in the sacrifice of the body of His Son. Okay, go ahead.
So how do the Hebrews today figure they're taking care of their sins?
That's a great question. They still believe that their Messiah is yet coming. The question, again, because I don't think the microphone picked it up for the sake of those listening by way of the internet. The question is, how do you know, what do the Jews today do in terms of a way to take care of their sin? What's that? Certainly they're thinking they can do that. Yeah, that they can pray them away and so forth. Since they don't have a temple today, they don't offer sacrifices, physical sacrifices. And it would be kind of like in the days when Israel was carried off into the Babylonian captivity. They didn't have a temple, so Daniel and them prayed over in Babylon towards Jerusalem. But the unsaved Jews today, they don't believe their Messiah has come yet. All right, so they're still looking for a Messiah to come. Okay, anyway, so if you'll keep reading here, verse 7, "Then said I," that's Christ, "lo, I come," in the volume of the book it is written of me, "I come to do thy will, O God." Above, when He said, when Christ said, when the Messiah said, "Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin, thou wouldest not, neither had," what? There it is again, "pleasure therein, which are offered by the law." "Then said He, lo, I come to do thy will, O God." He, that's Christ, He taketh away the first that He may establish the second. He took away that old covenant that he might establish the new covenant, is what he did. And then he goes on to say, verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, and so on. Now, again, I don't want to get off into all that, but it is the connection you want to make with the statement in Isaiah 53. It said, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, because God the Father saw that in the sacrifice of the Son there would be a perfect sacrifice. And one of the reasons it was a perfect sacrifice was not just because Christ himself never ever sinned even one time, but because Christ died willingly. He didn't die against his will. He died as a willing participant. See the great difference there? He didn't go to cross, struggling, fight, and say, no, I don't want to do this. He went completely wanting to do the Father's will. But you know what? Look, on those lines, let me go over to the Gospel of John. Go with me to the Gospel of John, chapter number 18 here. Let me see if I can find this verse for you here real quick. Let me just see. Look over to John 18, and then also get John 13 and John 18. Watch this. And we're going to look at John 13 first. Okay, John 13 occurs just a few days before Christ is on the cross, possibly with as much as maybe 24 to 48 hours before the cross. John 13. So look at 13:1. Now before the feast of the Passover, look at the statement now. When Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. See the idea? When he knew how close he was to the cross. Now, look at verse 3. Supper's ended, and he's going to wash the disciples' feet and so forth. But look at the statement in verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. What's that statement mean? Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things. Where is he staring at? What's going to happen within the next 24 to 48 hours? Yeah. See, he knows he's going to be on the cross within 24 to 48 hours at this point. And it says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. Listen. Right, but when you give all things into somebody's hands, what are you doing? Absolutely correct. He's given the absolute fate of all of eternity into the hands of Christ right here. Not that it wasn't before. But Christ knows. He's just a few hours from the cross here, and he knows that the Father has given all things into his hands. The outcome of all eternity is placed in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing to think about that? Yes, go ahead, Denise.
It's amazing to think about the relationship of the Father and the Son, that complete and utter triune trust.
Wow. Exactly right. Again, we need a roving microphone so it can pick up all the comments and everything, because they're really good comments. But what Denise was saying is that it's amazing to think about the absolute, complete, 100% utter trust between the Godhead, the Father to the Son to the Father. Christ knows right here that the whole outcome, the fate of the world, the fate of humanity, the fate of the angelic conflict, it's all in his hands. Christ knows that. See that? He says, look over to John 18. John 18, this is when he is betrayed in the garden, and this whole mob is coming to him. John 18, Start with me at verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, He went forth with His disciples over the brook Cedron, where was a garden, into which He entered and His disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed Him, knew the place, for Jesus oft-times resorted thither with His disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither, watch this, with lanterns and torches and what? What's the next one? Weapons. Lanterns and torches, that's fine. It's night. You know, you got to see. But what's the weapons for? See that? So now watch what happens. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon Him, what does He do? He went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? He doesn't withdraw. It clearly says He knew all things that were going to come upon Him, the cross. That he says, this is your hour and the power of darkness. He knew He was going to enter into the power of darkness. The power of darkness. That power. In a very teeny tiny way, you know, as an illustration, you've all seen Star Wars, right? Darth Vader, the guy who runs the power of darkness, and then, of course, his boss, whatever his name was, but the emperor or whoever it was, and how the power of the emperor was infinite, even compared to the power of Darth Vader and so forth. Well, Jesus Christ really knew He was going to have to enter into and become under the power of darkness. He knew that, and He still went right up to Him. See, Jesus, His death upon the cross of Calvary, go back with me to Psalms 22, which is where we started. But see, He doesn't die fighting, kicking, screaming, rebelling against the will of the Father. He went to the cross as a willing sacrifice, knowing all things would come upon Him. When you look at the sacrifices of the sheep and goats in the Old Testament, and that were still going on, by the way, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those guys, they didn't know what was going to come upon them. They're just a little sheep, you know, unconscious of sin. You know, innocent, completely, totally innocent victim there. A sheep and a goat and a lamb and so forth. And when they were brought to the priest, they didn't know what was going to happen to them. But here the Lord Jesus Christ comes completely aware of what's going to be placed upon Him. He goes as a willing sacrifice, and then His soul is made an offering for sin. And when His soul is made an offering for sin, that's when He does quote Psalms 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? So why did the Father forsake Him? Actually, God forsook Him. We don't want to say Father because that's a distinction that Christ makes here. But why did God forsake Him? It's because His soul was made an offering for sin. Remember that? Stay at Psalms 22. He says, look over to Psalms 22. Verse 3, Christ says what there? But thou art holy. Verse 6, but I am a worm. See the great difference there? God was holy, but Christ had become in His soul like the soul of a person in the lake of fire paying for their own sins. Okay? Now, we already read down through 7. It says, all they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that He would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delights in him. That's Matthew 27:43. Remember that? I gave you that cross-reference last time. Matthew 27:43 and several passages. Verse 9 and 10 is the virgin birth and conception. But thou art He that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me to hope when I was upon my mother's breast. So I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. There's His reference to His understanding about the virgin conception and virgin birth. You see that there? Okay. So now we're going to pick up at verse 11. Let's move a little bit more quickly here. He says, be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. What did the disciples do when the shepherd was smitten? Anybody remember? They were scattered. They abandoned. They ran. There's none to help. Verse 12. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round about. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. Jump ahead to verse 16, and we're going to need to put together verse 12 and 13 with a couple of other verses. Jump ahead to verse 16. It says, for dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. When you put verse 16 together with verse 12 and 13. What's that a description of?
The cross.
The cross, and what else? See, Christ is physically on the cross, and of course he also describes events leading up to that. But from the cross, he's able to look down, and who does he see down there? Who's down there? Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Gentiles, the Roman soldiers. See that? When he says at verse 12, many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round about. That is specifically a reference to the scribes and Pharisees, the false spiritual apostate leadership of the nation of Israel. They had all become bulls of Bashan. Bashan was a place from which idolatry reigned supreme in the nation of Israel. And these guys had become these bulls of Bashan. Why use the term a bull? What's a bull? Charging power, those horns, might, pride, rebellion. And that's exactly who these guys were. He looks around, and the people that are physically around them when he's on the cross and so forth, you've got the Roman soldiers, we're going to talk about them in a second, you've got unbelieving nation as a whole, and then you've got the spiritual leadership of the nation as a whole. And when he describes the spiritual condition of those that were supposed to be the spiritual leaders of the nation, he calls them bulls of Bashan, strong bulls of Bashan. Those that were in power. Go ahead. What's that? Yes, exactly right. They go out for blood. And that's what these guys were out for. Okay? So he says back at verse 12, many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. Look over to Matthew 27 once again. Put a marker in Matthew 27. Look over to Matthew 27. Look at Matthew 27:41. Tell you what, start at verse 39. Start at verse 39. It says, "And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Notice what verse 41 says. Likewise also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders. See that? So those mentioned in verse 39 were just the average unbelieving Jews mocking Christ. But those in verse 41, you've got the chief priests, you've got the scribes, and you have the elders. Those are your bulls of Bashan. That's who they are. See that? Exactly, the power structure, the false apostate power structure leading the nation of Israel into darkness, maintaining the darkness over Israel. Okay? So, if you'll put a marker there in Matthew 27, we'll come back. But when it says at verse 12, many bulls of Bashan have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me, they gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. You see the vindictiveness and the absolute hatred that they had towards the Lord Jesus Christ. See that? Now, jump down to verse 16. It says, "For dogs have compassed me." In the Bible, who were the dogs?
Gentiles.
The dogs are the Gentiles. So when he says, "For dogs have compassed me," who's he talking about?
Gentiles.
The Gentiles, the Roman soldiers, as an example. Okay. Not only that, verse 16, "For dogs have compassed me." And then he adds, "The assembly of the wicked." Now in the Bible, whenever you see that phrase, "the wicked," who ultimately is the wicked? Yeah, and in particular, the manifestation of Satan is the Antichrist, right? The wicked. So when he says the assembly, what's an assembly? An assembly is like a church, is what an assembly is, right? And so when he describes those that are around him at the cross, he says, yeah, the dogs, the Gentiles are there. And he says, but you know who else is there? The assembly of the wicked. Those unbelieving apostate Jews around the cross, they were the church of Satan. They were the church, the assembly of the wicked, being run and led and controlled by the bulls of Bashan. Isn't that amazing to think about? It would absolutely include that. Yes, again, the comment for those listening by way of the internet, would it also include and could it include the fallen angels as an example? Yes. In fact, there are some interesting references here that point to them as well. Okay. All right, so he says here at verse 16, he says, "For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet." Now, all this idea, look back at verse 12. I'm going to emphasize a couple of phrases here. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round about. Verse 16, dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked enclosed me. What's the consistent thing which each one of those phrases I emphasized? Like surrounding. For what purpose? Yeah, they captured and killed him. It's like a pack of wolves that have totally surrounded, impala or something like that, right? Or a pack of lions that are just surrounded. You get the idea that remember, Christ said, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." You've got the power of darkness seeking to come and enclose Christ like that.
Satan thinks this is his greatest hour.
Satan believes this is his hour. Exactly right. And remember, Christ said that. This is your hour and the power of darkness.
Was Satan present at this?
Say that again.
Was Satan himself present at this?
Great question. Was Satan himself present at this event? Absolutely yes. He's the chief guy leading this whole thing. Yeah, as Satan, spiritual being, as Satan. Absolutely correct. Yes, exactly. And what's happening here is the darkness is seeking to totally come on Christ and control him and dominate him and so forth. What is Satan's objective at this time, at this event? What's his objective with Christ? That's Satan's objective. See, people say Satan's objective here is to kill Christ. No, that's his second objective. Satan's objective in all of this is to get Christ, cause Christ to abandon his trust in the Father. That's Satan's objective. Don't go over this too quickly now. Satan's objective, every time Satan confronts Christ, from the beginning when he did it in the wilderness, remember, "If thou be the Son of God, then command these stones to be made bread," and so forth, "fall down and worship me." And he shows them all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and he says, "All this power and the glory I'll give unto you if you just fall down and worship me," and so forth. Every time Satan confronts Christ directly, it is for the purpose of seeking to cause Christ to abandon his faith in the Father. See, Christ functioned on the basis of what we refer to, what Paul calls the faith of Christ, the absolute utter dependence. And Denise, you're talking about the trust, right? And Christ is living and functioning in complete utter dependence on the Father. And Christ, when he's on the cross, he knows that all things are in his hands. So can he withstand the test? Can he withstand the torture, the temptation? You see that? It's the same statement. "If thou be the Son of God," that Satan hurled in his face in Matthew 4. It's the same statement hurled into his face when he's on the cross. "If thou be the Son of God." It's the same statement, same accusation, same charge. What's that? He could have called 10,000 angels right then and there. Yeah, it's amazing. 12 legions of angels. I know. Anyway, so Satan's objective is not simply to kill Christ. Certainly he's going to do that, and he wants to do that. But if he can cause Christ, in the midst of the pressure, the sufferings, the temptation and so forth, to even for a split second quit trusting the Father and then kill him, now he's got Christ forever. See that? There's some powerful stuff going on here. In the garden, remember before the cross, in the garden, when he prays, "Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me." And it says that his sweat was like great drops of blood. Satan was already working on him in the garden, trying to squeeze the life blood out of him, trying to get him to abandon the Father even at that point. Okay? And we're going to see in our studies, not today, but in our studies, when Christ is on the cross, there is a particular thing that he is praying that would not happen. Particular thing. And that is that the doors of the pit would not be shut on him. In other words, to say it a different way, sin really and truly is placed on Christ, right? Satan, when that sin is placed on Christ, when Satan sees God forsake him, what would Satan think at this point? I won. And now if death can get him, then those doors of the pit can be shut upon him and I hold him forever. Satan wants to inflict eternal death on the soul of Christ while sin is still on Christ, i.e. before it's paid for. Because sin really was on Christ's soul. He really did become sin, right? 2 Corinthians says so in many other passages. He really and truly did become sin. And if Satan can cause death to get the soul of Christ before sin is paid for, then he can eternally hold Christ, is what he thinks. Okay? So, what's that? And every other son of Adam.
At what point does this actually happen?
What's that? That's a great question. At what point is from the sixth hour to the ninth hour? So like from noon to three is what it was. Middle of the day and the sun becomes darkened and so forth. If you have the Gospel of John, look how John says it over here.
It was on a Wednesday or
a
Thursday?
It was on a Thursday, yeah. Question was, did he die on a Wednesday or Thursday? Wednesday would be too soon. Friday is way too late. So time-wise, you have to go to Thursday.
So he died that evening?
He dies on a Thursday, yeah. Yeah. It's not Luke. It
so
was,
at that point, there was no more sin in the world.
No, it's on Christ. Sin is still out in people. It's still in the world, but it's paid for by Christ on the cross. The sin is paid for. It's kind of like, it's a great point you're making. It's kind of like this. Let's say that the doctors came up with cure for a cancer this split second today, right now. And let's just say it would cure all cancer right now. Well, see, cancer's still there, but now you got a cure. Well, see, now the blood of Christ paid for all sin. But sin's out there. It's still got to be remedied. And the application of the cure is going to be applied to mankind, individually, personally.
Okay. Drug,
yes, there you go. Okay. All right, look over to Luke chapter number 23. Luke 23. Luke 23, verse 43. Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Obviously Christ is on the cross there. Look at verse 44. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. So there were 3 hours that all the earth was in total darkness. Verse 45. And the sun was darkened. That's two different darknesses there. Okay? When it says there was darkness over all the earth, truly the power of darkness gained control. See that? So you had there's a darkness over all the earth and the sun was darkened. Okay, now quickly go back to Psalms 22. We're not going to get through this, okay, anyway. All right, so you can see if you'll go back to verse 14 now. Let me try to get through at least some of this here. Now he described the people around him on the cross, their spiritual state and so forth, and what they wore, whose loyalty they gave to. Now look at him describe his physical state. This is incredible. Verse 14, I am poured out like water. Look at verse 15. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. What's he describing physically there? Poured out like water, dried up like a potsherd. Utter what? Utter dehydration. Yes, exactly correct. You know, we love the water. Denise has got that. We call it that magic water. Love that water. Just, yeah. But here, the Lord, he probably could have used some of that right here. By the way, and he wouldn't drink. Jesus, when he first gets on the cross, they try to offer him stuff. He would not drink it. It wasn't until after his soul was made offering sin, and then they offer him that vinegar, and he just takes it just a quick, just on his lips, that's all. And then he bows the head and gives up the ghost. Anyway, he says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. I mean, just imagine the physical agony of his bones being out of joint and the pulling on the ligaments and the tendons and so forth. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. There's a connection between your heart function and your bowel function and so forth. And my heart is like wax. What if it's like wax, what's happening to it? Meaning what? It's melting away. It's losing its capacity. It can't pump blood. It's losing its capacity. The muscle's got to be strong. The muscles, your heart is a muscle. The muscles around your intestine and stomach and so forth, they've got to be, at least have some strength to do what they're... Well, now they're just melting away. There's no capacity to function anymore. See that? So just think of the physical agony that he went through when he's on the cross. He says at verse 15, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws." You ever been really, really thirsty? Not like this. "My tongue cleaveth to my jaws." His blood's already been spilt out, any kind of liquids and fluid. It's all his organs are shutting down. Just the pain and agony of what he's going through.
And yet he's conscious.
And that's where we're going with this. That's an excellent point that John just made. And yet he's still what? He's still conscious. He's still fulfilling prophecy. He's still quoting Scripture. Isn't that incredible? Sometimes every time when you see depictions of the actual death of Christ on the cross in movies, whether it was by The Passion and that type of thing, that was the most popular one recently. But whenever you see depictions of Christ dying on the cross in these popular movies, they consistently show Christ as though he's coming in and out of consciousness and as though he's, you know, what am I doing here? And that's not even close to what's happening here. Jesus Christ, when he talked about his own death, he said, "I have power to lay down my life. No man takes it from me." See that? So even though physically his body that was a body for sacrifice is completely decaying and dissolving and so forth, all the bodily functions are breaking down and so forth, he was completely aware of his conscience, he had completely conscious of what was going on and why it was happening and what he's doing there. He's quoting Scripture, that type of thing, okay? Yes. Yes. Excellent point. Excellent point. If Christ, what she's bringing out, Jennifer's bringing out, is about the issue of the diaphragm. You've got all this weight pulling down and so forth, and it's even hard to breathe. So, very good point.
Now, has Jesus on the side of him died by this point?
Not by this point, but shortly after this. The question was, the thieves that are beside him, had they died by this point? Not by this point, but very shortly afterwards. Okay? Anyway, it says... let's see, where do we leave off? Verse 15. "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death." Next to that verse, we're not going to look at it. Look over, write down John 19:28, when Christ says, "I thirst, I thirst." Okay, he says it in fulfillment of Scripture. Now, it says here, look at verse 15 again. I do want to take a minute on this, and I know we're like, I got 4 minutes left here, but look at the statement in verse 15. "My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws." Look at the next phrase. And what is it? "And thou hast brought me into the dust of death." Who's thou? That's God. See, he doesn't blame the bulls of Bashan. He doesn't blame the assembly of the wicked. He doesn't blame the dogs and so forth. Once again, he's completely aware of what's happening here, why it's happening. He says, "And thou has brought me." I mean, like a father bringing a son somewhere. I mean, and here, "thou hast brought me to the dust of death." Why describe it that way, by the way? The dust of death. What's that? That's right, man. The body comes from dust. That's all it is. "Thou has brought me into the dust of death." You had a question or a comment? Yes, exactly the same concept. Yeah, when God made him to be sin for us, he knew no sin. Yes, Denise. That's what it cost. Yes, exactly. The Father, "thou hast brought me." And Christ knew that it was going to be the Father leading him to this place. You know, that's why, that's one reason it's so amazing to think about that every time, you know, Satan comes against Christ, the unbelievers come against Christ, they try to stone him and things like that, and he says, you know, mine hour's not yet come. Mine hour's not yet come. It'll come right on time, and the Father's going to lead me right where we got to go, and I'm going to trust him to do so. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. This is incredible. It's amazing.
You know. Okay,
that's a great question. The question is, at what point did the Sadducees and Pharisees realize that they've blown it? And the sad answer is, they'd never do. No. There are a few of them that do eventually get saved. The book of Acts says a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith, but most of the Sadducees and Pharisees do not. Go ahead. Yeah, okay. The follow-up comment by Joseph was Satan eventually did. That's right. Not just because Christ was raised from the dead, but later on when Saul of Tarsus gets saved and Jesus Christ, this one here, Lord Jesus Christ begins to explain to the Apostle Paul about the mystery dispensation and the purpose of the mystery and so forth. You betcha. Okay, Satan goes, oh man, did I blow that one big time. Go ahead. Yes. That is such a great question. Somebody asked that last week, right at the end, when we were done. The question is this. If Christ knew that the Father placed all things into His hands, and it was the Father that was going to lead Him into the dust of death, and there was this mutual trust and so forth, then why does God ask, why does Christ from the cross ask, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? If He knows He's going to be made offering for sin, He knows the Father is holy, He knows He is a worm, why does he ask the question, why, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Anybody know the answer to that? He's as the Son of Man on the cross, and it's not why in the sense of doubt or unbelief, it's why of a statement. It's proclaiming doctrines what he's doing here. Not why in the sense of, God, how could you do such a thing to me? But in a sense, he as the Son of Man, why hast thou forsaken me? Thou art holy, and I am a worm. So it's a declaration of the event of the cross.
Oh, is it
okay,
additional?
What's that?
Is it additional?
Yes. Yes, it's not why in a sense of doubt or unbelief or uncertainty, because he clearly knows here. But it's why in a sense of a declaration, of an absolute declaration of what's happening here on the cross. Okay, and he doesn't say, my Father, he says, my God. See, it's God that pours out his wrath on the Son of Man. Meaning what? I'm not quite sure what you mean by that. Yes, yes. As the Son of Man, he dies as the Son of Man. Yes,
yeah.
Okay.
Right. Is there a reason it's written in Aramaic?
Tell me why you're saying that. I know they say that. Whatever. Who says it's written in Aramaic?
Is it Mel Gibson? Did
he say it? If what you mean by that is that the Old Testament and New Testament were translated into Aramaic, then that's just that it's just different translation. But when people say that was written in Aramaic and so forth, I don't know that it was. I know they say that. I know it's a common thing that people say. And even if it was, Aramaic was a common language at that time. So it would have been for the benefit of the people hearing it, if that's what it was. Okay. Anyway, all right, real quickly, let me try to cover one other thing here. He says, again at verse 15, he says, thou hast brought me into the dust of death. Verse 16, for dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. That's the only place in the Old Testament that actually says that happens. Next to that, write down Zechariah 12:10, where it says they're going to look upon him whom they pierced. Okay? Verse 17, I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. Just imagine the shame. See that? They look and stare. And they're staring because of, for a lot of reasons, obviously the rebellion, the hate, the contempt. But when Jesus Christ was physically on the cross, it was just grotesque what he appeared like. The Bible says that his visage was marred more than any man, more than the sons of men. You just couldn't even imagine what he would look like on there. Just a piece of hamburger meat hanging there, the crown of thorns on his head, naked there. Just flesh ripped from his bones because of the whips and so forth and things like that. It wasn't even the appearance of a man up there anymore, you know. And I stared upon him just in, you know, gross kind of a thing. You know how people like to look. It says, verse, man, there's so much yet to go over here.
We should get together next week.
I think so. Next Sunday we should get back together and pick this up here. You know, why don't we do that? Because it just isn't going to do justice. We have to talk about. We got. Listen, you got it. This is so amazing to me. This is. I think about this, and here I was going to stop, and now I keep going. But this, real quick, watch this. Verse 18. They part my garments among them, and cast lots upon my vesture. Now that's significant for several reasons. One is this was prophesied hundreds of years before it ever occurred. But when you read the account over in the Gospel of John, they take his garments and they split them up into four. They divide them among four. But when they look at his vesture, what do they say? Do you remember what they say? Tell you what, go with me if you would. Let's just do this. John 19 real quick. Watch this. This is amazing. Look over to John. They've taken his garments, John 19:23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat, watch this. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. Okay, what's interesting about describing it and telling us those details? It's this vesture. It's without seam. It is woven from the top throughout. What's kind of interesting about that? If you know anything about clothing, what?
It was very expensive.
Okay, very expensive. What else?
It was one piece, an entire piece.
One piece with no what?
Seams.
No seams, no blemish, no. What's that? Yeah, it's fascinating. Think about this. So when they see this thing, what did they do? They said, therefore, among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be. And of course, they do that, not realizing they're fulfilling Scripture. But what's kind of interesting that about that? Here they see this vesture, this coat, and they place value on it. And it was valuable relative to his rest of his garments and so forth. But here they place value on it. And they cast lots to see who this thing of value would be. As compared to who and what? Here the Savior of the world is the one who wore this thing, and he's up on the cross. The real value isn't in the garment. It's not in his coat. The real value is hanging on the cross there. Isn't that interesting how they can just take their eyes off of that which is the real value and place it on this other thing that is of just temporary value? Wow. Isn't that what so? Isn't that so us? So, anyway, let's... you know what? Aren't you seeing that you have to go slow through Psalms 22? Aren't you just seeing, wow, let's just slow down here. So, okay, let's stop. We'll start in about 6 or 8 minutes.